We're ready to look today at the temptation of Jesus. And I think we will get to the temptation of Jesus in the first two sessions today. And then this evening we should get at the first miracle and the first disciples and the first Passover of Jesus. We're ready now to open his ministry. And we're looking at Matthew chapter 4. The temptation of Jesus is recorded in Matthew 4, Mark 1, and Luke 4. We're going to look at it from the standpoint of the book of Matthew. And one of the first things we ought to do is compare the temptation of the first Adam with the temptation of the last Adam, or the temptation of Adam in the garden to the temptation of Jesus in four ways. Number one, we need to keep in mind that in the first temptation, when Satan approached Adam, Adam had a congenial environment. He was in a beautiful garden. Everything that surrounded Adam was congenial. It was happy. It was good. Contrast, Jesus was tested in a totally hostile environment. Hostile from two standpoints. The first is that it is said that he was tempted in a wilderness. It was physically hostile, and hostile also from the standpoint that we now have a fallen creation in which the Lord is tempted, as over against Adam that was tempted in an unfallen environment. The second contrast is Adam, as over against Jesus, was physically strong and prepared. Adam was physically strong. Jesus, on the other hand, was physically weak. Because as we open the temptation scene in Matthew chapter 4, we will find that Jesus had fasted for 40 days and he was very, very hungry. Adam, not so. What this is doing, it's saying the potential for a fall is very, very strong when we add these things together. The third contrast between the two is with Adam, you have Satan with his initial attack on man. This was the first time that he had really attacked man. However, when we come to Jesus, Satan had had thousands of years of practice. So this is, we might call, his perfected attack. He had worked at it, and he had practiced his seduction. So the seduction of Adam was without practice. It was Satan's first experience with the race and his first attempt. With Jesus, however, over and over and over, Satan has had the practice of seeing scores of men fall to him add up to the practiced attack. In other words, he's got a good track record. Frankly, he comes with no losses. After thousands of years. That's not to say that men had not resisted Satan, but there is no one that could say, I've never yielded. And the fourth, three basic contracts between the two. And basically this then adds up to the odds are strongly on the side of a fall. So let's look then at Matthew 4, the temptation in its three aspects. The testing of Jesus, we'll look at it three ways, and the first one, will be the personal attack on Jesus. We will break the temptation into three parts: the personal attack, the national attack, his relationship to the nation, and the universal attack. First of all, you have the personal aspect, and we ought to say why we're calling this the personal aspect. Is simply because Jesus is hungry. And it is going to be on the basis of his personal need for food that he is going to be attacked, and it's going to deal with his relationship to himself, not his relationship to others. So we'll break the temptation, personal aspect, down into two parts. Number one, Satan's request. And Satan's request is in verses 1 through 3. Chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And that's why we call this a personal test. He was personally hungry. It does not test his relationship to Israel. It does not test his relationship to anything except relationship to himself and to his Father. And verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, the first thing to note as you come into Matthew 4 is the very first word, the word "then." The word "then" is a word that shows the connection of what follows in chapter 4 that with what goes before. It is actually called a correlative adverb of time. Correlative means it relates it to something. And the adverb of time simply says it relates it to something else in terms of time. So the emphasis then is we finished out chapter 3 with the baptism of Jesus. And Matthew 4 begins by saying, I want to relate two things together. I want you to relate the temptation of Jesus to the baptism of Jesus in terms of time. In other words, I want to underscore the closeness of the two events. So the emphasis then is on the closeness in terms of time of his baptism to his temptation. In other words, Matthew is saying, don't split these things apart. They are very, very close in terms of time. And obviously, we'd want to ask why. What is the reason for emphasizing that one followed on the heels of the other? If we would go, we will not, but if we would go to the Mark account, Mark links the baptism of Jesus with the temptation of Jesus with the word "immediately." And again, you can get very close, you can get in there the sense of time. Jesus was baptized, the words were spoken, and immediately he was led in the wilderness to be tempted. So we should ask then, if the connection is close, why? Why do we need to see the closeness of these two things? And I think the answer is found, and I can express it to you by simply saying the way I have my Bible marked. If you go to Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, which reads, at his baptism, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And in my text, I have underlined the word "Son," and I have taken a line from that and drawn it down to chapter 4 and verse 3, the word "Son." Because Satan comes and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." And so the connection right here is very, very simple and very strong, is that the words of Matthew 3, verse 17, where the Father says, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," these words are now to be challenged. The words that the Lord spoke concerning his Son, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," these words are challenged now. Satan is saying, all right, I will assume that to be true. I will assume that what God the Father said at the baptism of Jesus, that you are the Son in whom he is well pleased, I assume those to be true, and I am now setting about to destroy that relationship. I will now prove through my temptation that I can make you act other than the Son. Or I will cause you in chapter 4 to be one in whom the Father is not well pleased. In other words, he is attempting to reverse the force of those particular words. Or, let me put it in a couple of other ways that others have put it. In chapter 3, verse 17, you have the testimony. "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's 3:17. In chapter 4, you now have the test of the testimony. Is what the Father has said really true? Or, assuming it to be true, can we destroy it? And this is going to be what we'll have in the fourth chapter. Or, if you like alliteration, someone else has put it, we move from the dove descending on Christ and saying divine approval to the devil in chapter 4. So we're making transition. The important thing to see is the close connection that exists between the temptation of Jesus and the baptism of Jesus. Now, that does not mean that in the temptation of Jesus we do not have the hand of God. And we should see right at the setting or right at the beginning of it that God is very much involved in the temptation of Jesus. And let's read it in Matthew 4, verse 1, and you'll see it in two ways. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. So, number one, you have an action of the providence of God. The first evidence of the hand of God in the temptation is, as he is tempted by Satan, we have the words, he was led by the Spirit. The second thing is found in the first verse also. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted, which is an indication of the purpose of God. So you have in the temptation of Jesus very clearly two things. Number one, the activity of Satan that says, he's claimed to be the Son of God, I will buy that. However, I'll say this, I can destroy it. I can make him act other than the Son of God, and I'm going to set about to do it in this particular chapter. At the same time, that is not to say the temptation is all the activity of Satan and God is not involved, because he was led by the Spirit. That's his sovereignty or his providence, and he is there to be tested, and the purpose of the testing will be to display his perfection. The purpose of God will be to display his perfection. Testing can come about for two basic reasons. Testing can do either this. It can display our weakness, or it can display our strength. In the case of Job, for example, we studied the book some time back. In the case of Job, testing was applied. And what did it display? It displayed the strength of Job and his constancy in his faith toward the Lord. In other cases, the testing displays evil. And if we look back over our week, we have all had tests of various size, of various intensity. And if you analyze the results of it, it has done one of two things. It has displayed that we are confident in trusting the Lord, or we may have displayed weakness. One of the two is always there. No matter what. But the point is, there is purpose in this trial, and the purpose will be to display very fully the perfection of the Son of God. Now, every one of the three approaches of Satan in Matthew 4 is going to have a different approach. Basically, the first one will focus on the body of Jesus. He is weak physically, and he is going to approach him in this way. So, going to the text of Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And that gives us the focus of the test. It's going to be a physical test. He is physically weak, and we ought to note with verse 2 that there is an enormous connection between our physical condition and our spiritual condition. The physical condition can have an enormous bearing on the response we have spiritually. And so in verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God. And for those of you who might be a little bit new, in the New Testament language or the Greek New Testament, you have what is called conditional sentences. And they break into a first class sentence, and they break into a second class sentence, and they break into a third class. And basically, they all get translated with the word if in English. And what they mean is as follows. When you have a first-class condition translated if, the author assumes what he's saying is true. First class assumes true. The second class assumes not true. The third class assumes probably true. The fourth class is basically one that expresses the wish of the author. In other words, illustrating each one of them, if a Greek young man would say to a girl, "If you marry me, I will give you a golden chariot." First class sentence, "If you will marry me, and I believe you will. I assume it to be true." Second class would be, "If you will marry me, and I don't think I stand a Chinaman's chance, I would give you a golden chariot." Number three is simply saying, "If you will marry me, and I think I've got it made, I would give you a golden chariot." Now we've got here Satan speaking with verse 3 with an if sentence. And the if that Satan uses is a first class. In other words, he is not debating that he is the Son of God. He is not questioning that truth. He is simply saying that if you are the Son of God, and you know you are, and I know you are. So let's put it this way. Satan is saying, "You are the Son of God. I don't debate that. I know that. I assume its validity. You are the Son of God. That is not the question. But I can destroy you. I can make you fall." That's the essence of the sentence. So don't think in this context that Satan is saying, "Look, at the baptism of Jesus, he was called the Son of God, and I don't think he is. I don't believe he is at all. I debate that. I question that. I do not believe that." That is not the point that he is making. He is not debating the fact of the Son of God. He is debating the permanency. Let's put it that way. It is not the fact, but the permanency. In other words, if you put it under test, I think you can fall. I know what you are now, but I know what I can make you become. And that is the entire emphasis that is coming here in this context. Now, that ought to teach us by way of a side point something important about Satan. And the important thing about Satan is this. Satan never point blank attacks truth. Let's take time to write that out. Satan does not make a point-blank attack on truth. Rarely does he do this. He knows better. He does not make a point-blank attack on truth. Satan rarely does that. He didn't do it in the garden. In the garden, he mixed his lie, which was, "Eve, you will not die like God has said. You will become as God. And you will become as God" was truth. That's what God said would happen, and that's what happened. "You will not die" was a lie, and Satan blends those together into a lie. In other words, Satan will not hand you a something that is bitter and briny and ugly. He will not give you a glass of quinine water and here say to you, "Here is a glass of sweet wine. Drink it." And you put it to your lips and it is bitter. It's quinine. It's salt water or something of that sort. Satan doesn't work that way. He's stupid too. Satan doesn't pass out square quarters. Satan passes out round quarters, just like real ones. The point is, they are not of the same material, and Satan would hand you something saying, "Here is sweet wine," and you would put it to your lips and it would be sweet. But you would find after 15 minutes that he slipped a Mickey in your wine. And this is what we have always with the attack of Satan in this context. All right, with that now, let's move from Satan's request. And the request is, take these stones and make them bread. And now we'll want to look at second Jesus' reply. By the way, notice that Satan's approach to Jesus is much more subtle than, remember Job's wife? In the midst of all the trouble, what does he say? "Curse God and die." Satan doesn't approach it that way. That's too strong. Can you see, by the way, in verse 3, what is so evil with the Son of God making stones bread? What is morally evil about that? If you would read in the Gospels that Jesus came upon some stones and turned them to bread, would you say that's morally evil? It's terrible. What are you going to say to this? What is different between making stones bread and making water wine? What's the difference? Morally. You had to put them together apart from this context and say Jesus turned stones to bread or Jesus turned water to wine. Which one is morally evil? And you look at the two and there's no difference. What is the difference between the two? And we'll want to see that in this particular context, the insight of Jesus and seeing what is really wrong with this. But in doing so, we want to focus on two words. And we'll spend a great deal of time with Jesus' answer. His answer is, in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Jesus' reply basically is a quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And we don't need to turn to Deuteronomy 8, 3 because he quotes it. It's in front of us. And basically, Deuteronomy 8, 3, the word that he is going to focus on, and we'll pick two of them, will be number one, man shall not live by bread alone. In fact, there will be two words that we'll dwell with in this passage. The first one is the word alone, and the second one is the word man. But we'll spend a good deal of time now with the word man shall not live by bread alone. In other words, he's simply saying, God is not to be ignored. God is not to be ignored. Now, from this, let me branch out into a little topical development of the idea involved in this particular verse. And in breaking it out, I'll put it in three areas. And the first area will be, we need to understand the source of human problems. The source of man's problems. The source of man's problems, basically, when we look at them from the standpoint of God's Word, are two things. Number one, our own nature. And we're all acquainted with that. We know that on the inside of all of us that are sitting here today, we have a nature problem. We have a nature that responds to sinful things. And nobody, I think, that is absolutely honest will debate the popularity of sin. Sin is very popular with me. There you sit looking pious. It's popular with you, only you won't admit it. It is a very popular thing. It's an appealing thing. And anyone that's realistic about life knows that when a temptation appears, there's something on the inside to respond. There's something that says, hey, that's, I like that. That appeals to me. And many of our problems and many of our testings are going to come from our own nature. We're not going to talk about that today. The second source of our problems is our environment. It is no excuse, but if you ask, do we live in an environment that is hostile to or friendly to the Word of God, that's easy to answer. Do you find that all of the environment you move about in draws you to the Word of God? Or is drawing you in opposite direction? Obviously, we know that the opposite is true. Now, with our environment, we need to settle three basic things. And let's settle them by going to the book of 1 John in the New Testament. The last chapter, the 19th verse. And we need to fix the three things that are stated by this verse about our environment. People are talking about how we are polluting our environment. And I always want to say, you don't know half the story of how dirty it is out there, according to the Word of God. The smoke that we inhale, the industrial waste, is nothing compared to the environment that is polluted, according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. where he says, we know that we are of God. Now catch this. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The first thing to say is this, is that the world, our environment, is in Satan's control. It's very clear. The whole world lies in the wicked one. We live in a world system that is in Satan's control. There is an encouraging thing, however. Our environment is out there every day slugging it out, fighting Satan's control, right? What is the verb that expresses the relationship of the world to Satan? The whole world, notice this, active fighting, up, punch him in the nose verb. What is it doing? It's lying there. So number two is met with no resistance. It's in Satan's control, and it is lying there. It is reclining. That word lying can be translated reclining. The whole world is reclining. It's passive with respect to this thing. There is an encouraging thing, though, when you look at this. You can say that if you move around a little bit, you will find pockets of resistance, right? You can get on a mountaintop where the air is cleaner, and it will be better out there. Well, no, notice in the chapter it is stated that the whole situation is monolithic. That means there are no pockets. And we know it's monolithic because chapter 5, verse 19 says the whole world. He's simply saying the environment in which we live is all dirty. There is nowhere you can go and get away from it. It is all in the arms and the control of Satan. That is the environment that we are living in. And as we have illustrated previously, it is like having on a wool suit, going into a barber shop where everybody is smoking cigars, and stay there, get your hair cut, and sit there and read a magazine for 30 minutes and come out and get in your car and not smell like a cigar. There is just no way you can do it. The whole atmosphere is permeated with it, and there's no way to avoid it. And this is the very plain talk on the Word of God about the environment that we live in. And if you think as a believer that you can somehow be in this environment and not smell like it, then smell again, because this is not possible. We have protection. And yet at the same time, we are told by the book of James, we are to remain, what is it? Unspotted from the world. And you want to say, how in the world can you do it? Well, part of the first step of this temptation of Jesus will help us to get some idea. Now, going back to Matthew 4, as Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, he focuses on one of the chief attacks that is made by the world and made by Satan, directly by Satan here, on man. And what is it? He says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The specific, particular attack that the world system through Satan makes is to get us preoccupied. This is its particular attack. Preoccupation with the material level of living. Preoccupation with the material level of life. And we ought to be realistic with ourselves. Satan has been an absolute, total success. Now, in getting that together, looking at the source of our problems, let's look at number two. Let's look at the two levels that Jesus recognizes, quoting from Deuteronomy, two levels of life. Notice in the two levels of life, you have what we might call a bread level and a word level. Can you see it in verse 4? It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, bread level living, but on every word level living that proceeds out of the mouth of God, or breaking them into the spiritual and material level. So let's diagram that, because we can. And in the diagram, we'll put in our information, and I want to put in an abbreviation also that we'll be working with today. Let's put up here on the top side of the lamb line what Jesus says is the word level, and on the bottom part, the bread level. He's contrasting these two things. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. There are your two levels. The word level, obviously, is the spiritual level. And the bread is obviously the material level. And for the purposes of our study in the closing minutes this morning, and also in our first session at 11 o'clock, we are going to call the word level a level of life, and we are going to call the second one B level. When we terminate our second session today, we will terminate it on the basis of having looked at A level, we will leave it and go out the door so we can all satisfy what? B level. B level's in the oven. Is your B level in the oven at home? And we do not want to spend so much time this morning that B level burns. That would be disastrous because B level is important. And we're not saying today, and notice in Christ's words, he is not denying that there is a material level of living. There's a B level that is important. He's simply saying, you can't live on that alone. You say, well, everybody knows that. Very few people know that. We'll want to develop some things about the A and the B level. We'll want to develop the fact that B always eats up A. The more you get of B, the more it eats up A. It's a cancer to A. And yet, at the same time, we'll find that it is a very, very important thing. And we might say, by the way, what happens if you would totally neglect B level? What would happen to you? Everybody knows that. You would die, wouldn't you? If you never got anything on the material level, if you never fed yourself, you would die. Can we be straight thinking enough to ask this? What happens if you never get any A level? Same thing. Death here, death there. And so let's simply put down for our next study, our next hour, number three, which is understanding the two levels and the relationship to one another. So we make it a heading, the relationship of A to B. We do not need to deny the relevance and the importance of either one, but we need to see how they relate together. And though we're a little bit early right now, I'm going to stop at that point because I want to break cleanly in our study. So we'll be looking solely at the relationship of the two to one another in our next study. And it is interesting, isn't it, that the very first temptation that Satan proposes to Jesus, and if you were Satan, what would be your number one line of approach to Jesus? And we mentioned, what is so bad about turning stones to bread? Well, look behind it. Satan's basic approach to Jesus is multiply B. Now, what are you saying? Multiply B. And what is significant and satanic about that? Well, that's what kills us all. We multiply B to the destruction of A. And we'll start with that and see some passages that relate to us in our next study. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that as we see Satan attacking your son up front, that we'll be wise enough to know that Satan is going to pull out his best guns. He is going to make his best attempt. And in making that best attempt on the Son of God, he simply says to him, give attention to be level. And may we therefore recognize that if Satan approached the Son of God with that, that in a world in which we live, where the material, especially in our country, is in such great abundance, that Satan can no less attack us to fall. And therefore, may we learn from this in our study in Christ's name.